truth. What is truth? Where do we find truth? Where do we discover it? And we, here at the Grace Hour Show, would say that we find the truth in the pages of Scripture, in the Bible. This is the Grace Hour Show, and we are coming to you from Baltimore, the home of Greater Grace Church in Baltimore. And we're talking this week about the inerrancy of Scripture, the idea that the Scripture speaks in an inspirational way by the Spirit to our hearts. And why do we trust the Bible that we have today? What kind of conclusions can we come to? How did we come to this understanding? With me today, I'm Pastor Steve Androlonis with Greater Grace. With me is Jonathan Mikkonen. Did I say that right? I said that right. You graduate last year, 2 years ago?
Last year,
he graduated from Maryland Bible College and Seminary. We are finishing up here our spring semester. In just a month, there'll be another graduating class, to, send into, whatever their next steps are.
Yes.
And he's here with me. He works here in our missions office. He was recently married. And so that's another dynamic in his life. That would be for another program. Yes. Newlywed program. Maybe we could do that, huh? Newlywed program. What's it? What did you learn in the first 90 days of your marriage? That would be a very interesting show. Sorry to go there. But we won't go there. We will just talk about, can we trust the Bible? And, we would say yes, and we're going to give you our takes on it, right? So, Jonathan, what do you have to say about this?
Well, first thing that came to my mind, like as you were saying, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And John 1:1 says, in the beginning there was a word was with God, and word absolutely is God, and he dwelled among us. And He also says in the book of John, like, you shall know the truth and truth shall set you free. So we have the understanding that truth is available. He is the truth. And that's a biblical, like, he is the word of God. He is the truth, and he can be found. And I was just reading Psalm 12 that says, the words of the Lord are pure words. They are pure words. There's no stain on them. Like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. I think that's amazing.
Yeah, like, that is an amazing statement.
This is inside the Bible, like he's saying like these words that he has chosen to communicate, they shall last forever. Like Peter puts it in other words, quoting Isaiah 40, like all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you.
Yeah. This is the Bible testifying of itself. I think we, you know, some people would say, why should we trust these things that we read? I'm going to read, this is a book, I don't know where the, it's called The Making of the Bible by William Barclay. And it does say something interesting in the preface, the foreword. And, you know, he's talking about how the scriptures came together and how they became a cohesive book, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. And we know that the progression of production and revelation, we should say, that came to people, you know, stretches thousands of years before Christ and then 100 years after Christ came. But he said here that the canon of Scripture, the accepted standard of what was used to make, to determine what was to be contained in the pages of the Bible. He said that the canon of Scripture, that the Bible and the books of the Bible came to be regarded as the inspired Word of God was not because of any decision of a synod or council or committee or church, but because in them men found God. The supremely important thing is not what men did with these books, but what these books did to men. So I think the statement is that, can we trust the Bible? I would say that we trust the Bible we have today because we find that it is useful for instruction in righteousness. And like it says, the word of God is inspired and it is useful for instruction in righteousness. And, you know, those passages you said, what does the Bible, when you read the Bible, what does it do to our hearts? What does it do to your heart?
I mean, it examines us. Like, it challenges our thinking, our convictions, and it works as, at least personally, as a plumb line.
Okay, that's good. Yeah.
Like, when I read the book, the Bible, like, it has instructions that I cannot find anywhere else.
Yeah, that's true.
And it's makes sense for
me. It does
me.
Make sense, yeah.
Like, Book of Proverbs, like, even, like, there's a 31 chapters, and if you add to anybody, like the instructions that are there, if you add to anybody's life, even half of them, but let's say you would add all of them, that would improve the like lifestyle and just the outcome of the how you conduct yourself, like, immensely.
I remember like looking in Proverbs and I said, okay, let's just take the supernatural element out of it and let's look at the basic instructions for decent living that are in there. It's like, you know, there's a couple of things there. Wine is a mocker, so be careful with that. You know, it could turn you into a deranged maniac, you know, too much wine, a strong drink. It says that. If you sleep too much, if you're a sluggard, you could miss that. What does it say? It says care for the poor, that kind of thing. That's like a honest kind of thing. That's, you know, good. Have a merry heart, that kind of thing. The other thing is, what is it? Be wise with your money.
Right.
All those kinds of things are like, you know, diligence and, watching how you spend your money, having counsel, wise counselors, those kind of thing. And don't mess with women who aren't your wife. That's like, seems to be like, if you live by those rules, the chances are, even if you don't have a supernatural element in your life, if you could practice those in your own strength, you'd probably turn out pretty well. What do you think?
Yeah. I mean, it really does. And it starts also like, If you want wisdom, here's the beginning of it.
Yeah,
fear the Lord, fear of God.
Mm-hmm.
It starts with that.
Yeah,
and like applying, like those things are not just like talk about social things, like let's say alcohol, wine, strong drink. It has a social effect, but it also has a health effect.
Yeah,
on your own.
It is kind of interesting. I've heard that recently that the amount of alcohol consumed by people under 30 has greatly diminished in America anyway. It's like it used to be like something that was very, you know, now I don't know if that's because of the, you know, now the presence of legal cannabis has sort of supplanted the idea of drinking. But I mean, this is like, you know, that people have noticed that alcohol, I know, for my wife, you know, she had a brain aneurysm, not a significant a kind of brain aneurysm that was, you know, required attention, but there's different levels of it. So she didn't have an artery that burst in her head, but she had one that sort of leaked a little bit and it had to be reinforced. But I remember the first statements that they made when they came in, you'll never drink alcohol again. And she says, that's okay. I haven't done that since I was a teenager. She might have drank a little bit. I don't, maybe not. I don't know. But, and then you'll never take, you know, ibuprofen, which is like, you know, it works, the way it works on stopping pain is is different from like Tylenol, acetaminophen. So it's like, so we know that that instruction is like has been verified. And now some people are coming to understand that, oh, maybe I don't really need to drink alcoholic beverages. I don't know. It's just like, that's something that we find in the Bible. That's sort of like what we call that, a testimonial kind of anecdotal evidence. It's like, this is life experience. But
yeah. And then there's like a law has a different, dietary restrictions and quarantine and other, these things that are God ordained for the nation, and then it preserved them from different things.
It did. It did. And I, you know, some people say, why are these dietary laws in there? I said, well, you know, when I go to the doctor and I ask about a treatment, it's like the doctor could spend like 2 weeks telling me exactly how my situation got to where it is. And then he would give me the prescription, or he could say, this is what's going on. Based on my study, this is the prescription. Here's a medicine for you. And, you know, God says, you know, don't eat these things. In particular, you see in the book of Acts, you know, Gentiles are coming into the church. And there's a big dispute about whether Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the whole law. But then they give them three instructions. Flee sexual immorality, which led to disease. You know, the more promiscuous you were, the more diseased you could be. It's like, it's not like venereal diseases came on the scene in the '60s because of free love. This was happening back in the days of the Romans. And, you know, I think there was there's a certain venereal disease, that sexually transmitted disease, I think they call it now, that attacks cartilage. And if you don't leave, if it doesn't get healed, then your nose falls off. This is like something that is in like some of these ancient peoples without noses. They knew that they had had this disease or something. So it's, I could be corrected on that, but I've read a couple of things about that, but that a certain sexually transmitted disease would attack noses, and people in ancient Rome lost their noses, which is kind of interesting. So don't eat things offered to idol. That's obviously a spiritual dynamic, because you could get, turn yourself over to demon influence. But don't eat blood, like, because, you know, there's something that's carried in blood. All of these things were like those two main things, immorality and the blood thing, was they were basically, you know, they were hygienic kind of instructions. You know, if you do this, you will save yourself much sickness, right?
Yeah.
And the Bible is telling you that.
Yeah. And they were written to certain people on a certain time for a specific purpose. But why does it apply for me today? Like, can I trust the Bible I have today?
Yeah. That's like, a big question, right? I mean, it's a question for some people who are obstinate, maybe, but
yeah.
Why do you trust the Bible?
Well, there's a couple different, like, for example, like, I have a Thompson Chain New King James Version, but back then they didn't have this nicely knitted, bound together. They had different letters and different, and we don't even have the original ones.
No,
like,
we
all,
don't.
All the scholars are not hiding it or being ashamed of it either. Like, we don't have the very original, because mostly they were used, or they were written in a skin or in a clay or something that is easily broken. But it was later on, when there was a papyrus in Egypt, those were the ones that were preserved, the copies of the original ones.
Yeah.
And then it has been copied ever since little here, little there. And what we have now is like a 2,000 plus year transmission chain of the biblical truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's, you know, we could do some, you know, present some, you know, some facts. The Museum of the Bible is a place that maybe you might want to visit or go to their website. Maybe you're a skeptic. You said like there are, we don't have the originals, like we don't have the original documents, which may be a good thing. Because at a certain point in church history, people started to venerate or worship what they thought were pieces of the cross. You know, some said that there was a crown that was put upon one of the Roman emperors or Holy Roman emperors after that supposedly had one of the nails from the cross of Jesus in it. How could you prove or disprove any of that kind of thing? There's the famous shroud that, you know, that supposedly is the burial cloth of Jesus, but we don't see that being manifested in scripture. We know that the garment of Jesus was given to a Roman soldier. There's a old movie called The Robe about it. And, it was kind of interesting. You know, we know that Paul, it seems like Paul, when he was making tents and he was sweating profusely, he would wipe his head with a handkerchief, and some people would carry that somewhere. That's the only place in the Bible where we see like a power textile.
Right.
It's like a power textile. It's like, here's a sweaty cloth. Go put this on somebody and he's going to be okay. It's like, we don't see anything like that. So, that's why I think it's probably good that we don't have like the original autographs, as they say, the actual letters. And, but we do know that there are, you know, fragments, 6,000 varieties of fragments that have happened. And, the famous case that several apologists have made, including Josh McDowell and other ones, is that, the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer, there's only like 600 existing copies. And somebody said, you can really catch somebody with this is really good. Somebody said, there's 600 copies. We believe that Homer wrote this. And I'm like, Homer didn't write anything. And they said, why? Why do you, because he was a blind poet. So Homer spoke the Iliad and the Odyssey as he was seeing it. We don't know if he was born blind or if he was blind later in life. Someone who studied Homer's life could tell me that from history. But, no one doubts that Homer spoke the Iliad and the Odyssey as it is written, and people study it, and there's been movies, and I think there's even a new movie coming out called The Odyssey, which is based on this epic poem told by this Greek man who was blind, but we have 6,000 copies of the scripture. So that's one sort of dynamic, right? What do you think when you hear those kind of facts?
Like I was going to a university in Finland and in a high school too. Like we had a classes on philosophy, There were no criticism towards whether the writings of Plato is true or not.
Were they really his? Yeah.
Right. Or Aristotle or like these whose writings and sayings many lifestyles are built upon or truths are built upon. Uh-huh. But there's seemingly like, compared to the amount of scriptures and copies and different things, it's minuscule. Like it's a very little grain compared to the amount of evidence that there is about the New Testament.
Yeah.
And the historical fact that with the eyewitnesses and everything, that both biblical and then historical evidence that Jesus Christ actually was a man who walked and who died on the cross and was resurrected.
Yeah, we don't question the writings of like some of these Roman historians. Mm-hmm. They are used to like validate some of what happened in that historical time frame. And there are several places that mention the person of Jesus. They mm-hmm. mention that he was crucified as a criminal, mm-hmm. and they are mystified by the fact that people worship him as being alive.
Yeah.
So they don't doubt that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. So that's mm-hmm. pretty much proven outside of the Bible. The mm-hmm. Bible isn't the only testimony of that. Mm-hmm. The Romans knew about it. And so that's, you know, that's one reason. If I, a person who wants to dispute the authority of the scriptures for their life mm-hmm. is going to find, I think, any little, like you said, it's like there's an old fairy tale about the princess and the pea, and she can, you, there's a little pea. It doesn't matter how many mattresses she sleeps on. This little thing that bothers her is still going to be felt by her. Mm-hmm. You know, some people are going to find any little argument, mm-hmm. anything to keep themselves from coming to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And, I remember reading a really interesting book about, like, you know, trying to prove the Bible and the existence of God based on empirical evidence, you know, sometimes doesn't satisfy people. But the man that wrote this book, who actually was an atheist journalist who went back to the Church of England when he had a daughter and was transformed again. Wow. And really, and he wrote a very, you know, it's called Unapologetic. It's interesting. It's mm-hmm. a difficult read. I don't recommend it for everyone. If you find it, it's, you're going to be surprised by some of the language in there as he wrote it shortly after he came back to being, a believer in God. And, but, you know, he said it made, you know, the thing that he found about the story of Yahweh that was that it was emotionally consistent, like we need it. And this is like the explanation in the scientific anthropological world of why religion came to be. People needed it. They created it because they needed hope.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, so they became human beings through the law of nature, but then they couldn't stand on their own because of their emotional instability. So they created this to give themselves emotional, which is another kind of evolutionary, right? What do you think about that? When you're a young person, you probably heard more of it than I've heard of it. You know, it seems to be, it's rampant. This kind of stuff is rampant now.
In one sense, I just admire the faith that you go beyond whatever is rational and like try to find, like, I don't agree, but I just find it amazing, the capacity of believing something that is, there's seemingly no evidence.
Mm-hmm. you can't. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah. But then, like, sometimes this is also, like, I've heard this during the evangelism, is like, well, you can't really trust the Bible that you're like, this is copied so many times, and like, there's so many mistakes and so many mm-hmm. like different translations, and you can't really trust any of this.
Yeah.
Like, really? Like, it's actually other way around when it comes to historical documents, like, because there's been a translation. Yes, there is variations, variables. There is a different translations uses different words. There's a certain things that has happened during the copying, because I think it was 1440 when the printing press was invented. So everything had to do by hand and on a, like, oil lamp and whatever you had there, daylight or night, and just write everything. And then you're writing from somebody else's writing, and maybe somebody's handwriting is not quite the best, like mine. And then you're trying to figure out, like, is it saying this, or like just making an evaluation of the certain things. And then it's passed on. And, but in this case, like, those, all the findings, like Dead Sea Scrolls and everything, points out that it has been accurate and being able to cross-reference between the manuscripts.
Yeah.
And it proves that it absolutely is the unity of the Bible, the message, everything, despite of the translation that we have, is just, I would say, foolproof.
Yeah, well, yeah, it depends on how you spell fool. It's like F-O-O-L, fool, like it is foolproof. I mean, it is like, you know, a fool, you know, a person who's not thinking, mm-hmm. who's not allowing himself to be led by the Spirit or even open to being led by the Spirit. You know, the Bible, you know, it doesn't try to explain itself. That's the thing. It doesn't try to claim God doesn't try to claim that he exists in the Bible.
Right.
He just says, let there be light, and you can stand in the light or you can stand in the dark. It's like your choice. He hasn't overridden the power of people to decide for themselves what is there. When you were talking about these archaeological things, there is this great story of a man named Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. There's a couple of Sir William Ramsays, but this one is Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, Scottish New Testament scholar, archaeologist. Now, the story goes like this, and you can find this online. I'm reading this from gotquestions.org, this little biography of him, because it's nice and compact. But he spent time at a university in Germany studying Sanskrit and with scholars, and he had a great eagerness to learn. And in 1880, his wife and him set sail for what's known Asia Minor, what was called what's now Turkey. And his point of going was as an archaeologist. And he was going to try to show that the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were mythological. Mm. They were like that he created them. Now, those are the two most detailed books, right?
Yes.
You know, let's talk about Luke. Like, what do you think about that book when you read it?
He was very accurate. Like it's believed that he was a doctor, and he evidence, and he was very precise when it came to places and people and dates. Kind of, he's creating a detailed account.
Yeah,
like he writes it and it starts in both Luke and the Acts, like. He's writing the Theophilus, like that. These are the evidences I've gathered. I've made it as my mission to write as accurate evidence to you as possible.
Uh-huh.
And we see names, we see places, we see measures, and like they are very accurate.
And the disease, because he was a doctor, he describes, you know, dysentery and, you know, birth and all these things as only a physician could, right?
Yeah.
You know, and it's like really kind of interesting. He's also like, you know, he doesn't like brush over like this great dispute that happened between Barnabas and Paul. It's like, you know, there was a great contention. The contention was so sharp that they decided to separate. Yeah. It's like, okay, here's, you know, we know Barnabas earlier in the book of Acts, he like gave this huge gift and he was called the son of consolation, but apparently he couldn't reconcile with Paul about, you know, it was an argument over the writer of the Gospel of Mark, John Mark. Like John Mark was one of the original team members, and he was younger and he ran home to mom. This is what happened. It's like sort of there. And then Paul didn't want to take him on the next trip, and Barnabas wanted to, and they were related, and it got to be, but the good news of the story is when we get to the writings of Timothy, we know that John Mark actually has been restored in his ministry and in the opinion of Paul. He said, oh, he's useful for me. I don't know. I didn't like him then, and I thought I didn't want to bring him along then, but now he's useful for me. Send him to me. I'm in jail, and he's a good guy now. I mean, you know, it's just like, that's the thing. It's like Luke is one of the, you know, growing up, studying in college to be a reporter, a journalist, a newspaper man, radio reporter, all those things that I did. Luke always captivated me as, like, you know, the patron saint, if we can call that, of journalists. It's like, this is a guy who did this. Well, Sir William Ramsay, once he started doing his digging in the 1880s, he was finding out that Luke was listing the historical data correctly and the geographical data correctly and the, as well as these medical things. So he became like Sir William Mitchell Ramsay became like one of the first biblical archaeologists. And there's a magazine called Biblical Archaeological Review. And it's, they still do this, right?
Yeah.
I think, but anyway, but you know, that's, he, you know, he wrote a couple of books on this. I think he lived to be almost, lived to almost 1940, talking about these kinds of things, just like, you know, really telling people about the, you know, this Scottish skeptic went to the Holy Land to try and disprove the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, and he came back a more committed and fervent believer. So maybe that could happen to you, right? To anyone listening, right?
For sure. And I mean, there's the, there's so many stories about people who are trying to disprove the Bible, both by reading it or archaeologically. And then they come to a conclusion that,
yeah,
well, this is true. This is accurate. There's something to it that convinces me to believe that this is true. And we know Hebrews 4:12 is a word of the God is a living and active, and is a living word that convicts. It's a sword that pierces, and it helps to divide between the thoughts of the mind and the intentions of the heart. And it's, it challenges you. Like many people say that they have gone to the Israel and they felt that, like, this is like, there's something historical here. Like they went to Jesus' tomb or the Sea of Galilee, and like the Bible became alive, so to say. So there's
have you been to Israel?
I have been when I was 6 months old.
I don't
remember much.
You don't remember? No, I guess not.
But I would love to go there. Have you been?
No, we tried on three occasions, and first was COVID stopped us from flying there. And then the next time, the next year, you know, it was the same kind of thing, restrictions, everything like that. We were all set to go. And then October 7th happened. Like, we were literally supposed to fly on October 19. We had a bed and breakfast in Jerusalem, the old city, like near one of the markets. We were going to stay there and then join the rest of the group and do the tour. And then October 7th happened a couple years ago, which was the attacks in southern Israel on the music festival. And, you know, so we're still... The effects of that lingering thing still have gone on. So that's, so no, you know, I'm not quite sure whether, you know, and, you know, and, you know, whether I ever, you know, I just told someone, someone was commiserating with me, and I said, well, you know, I'll get there sometime, you know, you know, maybe I'll have to just satisfy myself with being a part of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. I just think I remember, you know, Pastor Schaller, when he first went, he came back and just told, you know, just how wild it was to be. I think he didn't go with a group. He went with, you know, Pastor, you know, with, Benjamin, who's there, Benjamin and his wife, from Finland, Benjamin Turkia and his wife there, live in Jerusalem now. And, they, you know, he went and they, you know, he got a sort of a personal, tour from a, you know, a Finnish Jewish man who like lives in Jerusalem. So it's pretty amazing, you know, but I think, you know, you think like, you know, being there would affect us. I think it would affect you, right?
Yeah, like I have a cousins in Greece, in Athens, and I've visited there many times.
Athens.
Okay. I went to a wedding last September, and I went to the Mars Hill.
Oh wow!
And I was standing there, and like I haven't ever thought about it that way. Like growing up visiting there, but now like I was teaching co-teaching the Book of Acts, and like I was standing there, I was just there's these signs that says like this is the place where Paul the Apostle preached message, and apparently not just one, but there was like multiple occasions, and I mean, it's in the ruins now, but like I could almost see, like, because like there's all these temples around there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like you can see turning around, there's temple for this and temple for that and temple for that. So I could almost feel it, like it says it stirred Paul's heart to go and preach there.
Yeah.
But I was standing there, I was looking at it like, yeah, I mean, this is a place where Apostle Paul was standing and preaching. I almost wanted to preach there.
Yeah. Yeah, that's pretty, yeah. I can remember going to Wittenberg, which is where Martin Luther nailed his protests to the church door. And I actually stood in Luther's pulpit, and I felt like the same sort of, like, you know, you're thinking like this man was like, you know, really, he looked in the Bible and he found this idea of grace through faith. Mm. And it was the scriptures that taught him.
Yeah.
And I think like when I read the William Barclay, it's like the reason the Bible means so much to us and why we take it seriously and we consider it authoritative and reliable for us is because what it's done to us. We've found like comfort in it. Mm. Like there's I read something from Amy Carmichael this morning. There's like what is it? It's 36, Psalm 36, 8, I believe it says, is what she wrote there. Let me read that. She quoted it. You're filled with abundance. There's an absolute abundance from the house of God. Mm-hmm. And you drink from the refreshing stream. I mean, I'm reading it. I'm paraphrasing it, but this is it. Like there's like an absolute abundance that God gives us from the Bible. And, you know, when I became a believer, the night that I became a believer, I was given a Bible by a wonderful woman named Kitty Garcia. She was a Mexican, she was singer. Her husband was a guitar player. This was a Pentecostal church, and they gave me this Good News Bible, and she told me to read the book of Job first. Mm. And I read the book of Job, and I was like, so here I am, a new believer. It was a very awkward kind of belief, but I did put my faith in Christ that night, and I started reading, and I realized something about, like, wow, not everything is going to be, like, smooth.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, so I read Job and I realized that there was a devil and that the devil wants me not to succeed and that I could have long seasons of really questioning God.
Mm.
And being like studying writing and everything like that, I saw the literature and I saw this sort of long kind of like dispute that was going on between the three friends and Job. And then I got to the end and I realized that God was there the whole time. So that did something to me. Did you ever have a moment like that with a book of the Bible or something that just like really like that, reading that at the beginning of my following Christ, like captivated me? It was like so important that she told me to read that book. Because I was under no illusions about Christianity being like a smooth sailing operation for my life, you know?
All right. I remember being in Lutheran confirmation camp and reading Ephesians 2:8. And it bugged me a lot because I didn't have assurance of any salvation because I knew that I knew my thoughts. I knew that what I'm doing, and I'm like, I'd never be able to get to heaven, like with these things. Like, even if, like, I know that it says, like, even if you've thought about it, like you have committed the sin. But then yeah. like here it says like you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works. It's a gift of God, so no man could boast.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just thinking about it. It's like, how can this be? And then it's caused me to, later on, it came back to me after I had lived life a little outside of God, so to say. I mean, God was in it, well, in there and for the specific purpose, but I was coming to an end of myself, and then that would come back again and back again. So then I had to go to the Bible and go from Genesis to Revelation and try to find a verse that says that I can lose my salvation.
Yeah.
And I couldn't find it.
Yeah. That happened to me. I would say that, you know, there was a moment like after being a believer, I was in a church that, you know, sort of indicated that, you know, Jesus was coming. You better be ready. You better be in the ark of safety. If you're not in the ark of safety, you're going to be swamped. You're going to be drowned. It was an imagery that was portrayed as like, this is, you know, and, you know, when you read Noah, there's only 8 people that got on the ark. Mm-hmm. So I'm like, do I want to be one of, would I even be one of the 8? And then I did come to like some conclusions reading through the Bible. I began reading the Bible and I did come to those places, Hebrews 13:5, he'll know never leave you nor forsake you. And then that was, you know, when I got someone gave me a Thompson Chain Bible. So I referenced that and I found out that was also something spoken to Joshua, that God is with you always. He will not be forsaken. And then I really began to think about that, realizing that. And then the part in John where Jesus, you know, those you've given to my hand, none can pluck them out of it. And they are also in the hand of the Father. I like sort of like started to, I got a book from a man named Warren Wiersbe on Philippians. And I realized that I'm in the hand of the hand of Jesus, and the hand of Jesus is in the hand of the Father. And I really started to understand that, you know, this scriptural foundation for my salvation changed me. Like it seems like it changed you too.
Yeah, and it has done it throughout the centuries.
Yeah,
like like God has spoken and it changed people, and God has put it together in a form that we can read what are His thoughts, His mind, and it still changes lives. It's still, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. It still produces faith. It still produces, and it is, in the end, like there is a evidence, like we talked about the manuscripts and how you can cross-reference. You can probably find the oldest dated rendered digital copies, and you can even learn how to read it and then compare it and see yourself.
Yeah.
But that's not really the... So it's not a problem that there is no evidence, but it's more like Jesus. I love Jesus asking in John, like, what are you seeking? Are you seeking the truth? Like, are you willing to be changed?
Yeah.
Like,
do you want to really want to repent, change your mind and see God for who He is? Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because when you start to really look this book, like, all the excuses start to drop, and you realize that you are in front of the Almighty God.
Yeah.
Like He's meeting you through this book, and there's a question. It's like, do you believe?
Yeah. Yeah, let the word speak to you. There's another part in this book here that I'm going to read, and we'll finish up here. It says... these books did not become scripture because of the decision of people, but they became scripture because out of them men, in their sorrow, found comfort. In their despair, they found hope. In their weakness, they found strength. In their temptation, they found power. In their darkness, they found light. In their uncertainty, they found the assurance of faith. And in their sin, they found a Savior. That's why the Bible is the Word of God. Wow. So the lists were made by people and councils and everything like that. But the people who were hearing the word of God were already being changed by that, mm-hmm. and their hearts were already secure, and they were living new lives. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why the Bible is reliable, right?
Amen.
There's a reliability. So we're two guys that are testifying to the reliability of what the Bible has done in us. Thanks, Jonathan.
Thank you.
Meekinen from Finland and Maryland Bible College and Seminary. We're just grateful to have him on today. I'm Pastor Steve Androlonis. This has been the Grace Hour Show. If you're subscribing to us, thank you. If you want to subscribe, please do that. If you're on any of the platforms, YouTube and Apple and Spotify, give us a great review and invite other people to subscribe to this. GraceHour.org is a podcast website where you can find archived editions of our show today. Thanks to Jehu again for being our engineer. God bless you this Tuesday, and God bless you the rest of this week, everyone.